Okay, let's continue on in Nehemiah, if I may. In Nehemiah chapter 2 we're looking at this morning. We need the Holy Spirit as our teacher and the Spirit of truth. Let's pray and ask for that this morning. Father, we pray that you would teach us your ways, that we may walk in your truth, that our hearts might be united to fear thy name. And Lord, are we thankful for this opportunity to be in your word. We would just simply pray that you would speak to us as you do individually and also collectively as your people. We ask in our Saviour's name. Amen. Nehemiah was in Shushan, as we know. And looking just at a little bit of review of where we were at, and he asked Hanani, one of his brethren, who had returned from Jerusalem, about the Jews who were in the land, and asked about Jerusalem. And we heard that he hears this very distressing report that the people are in great affliction and reproach, and the city walls are broken down, and their gates are burned. Had God failed? Well, we know that that's not the case. We know that, yes, his people had failed. And Nehemiah, with his heart stirred by the Spirit, we know prayed and fasted for 4 months. And last time we considered and looked at his prayer, a great encouragement and example for us to follow. A prayer that was, we know, of brokenness and contrition and faith and one of humility. Nehemiah could have left off his concern by concluding his concern with his praying, finished it there. But just as he was stirred to pray, so now Nehemiah is stirred to act. It seems that part of his prayer was a request for the Lord to open up the way for him to use in correcting the situation at Jerusalem. We see that's possibly in the last two verses of chapter 1 where it said, "Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant, this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer." And it seems that Nehemiah's request was for this to happen, and this man, of course, was King Artaxerxes. You know, think about praying and think about what Nehemiah did. You know, and the lesson there, praying is always a good start to being involved in the Lord's work, and maybe more specifically in the work that the Lord has for each of us. When we pray about a situation or a ministry, or a person's needs, whatever, we automatically are putting ourselves in the place of availability to the Lord for being part of the answer to that prayer. And I think we see that in Nehemiah. Nehemiah's burden, Nehemiah prayed, and in his praying, Nehemiah was willing to be used as part of the answer, or the answer to his own prayer, used by God. So chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, at first. And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, "Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart." Then I was very sore afraid, and said unto the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire?" Nisan is the month, it's only mentioned here is that it's previously mentioned as Abib. And Abib was the first month of the year. It was the month of the Passover. The Passover was held on the 14th day of Abib, and it was followed then by the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was the month, it was the time that the Hebrews were brought out of Egypt and became the children of Israel. Exodus 34:18 says, "The Feast of Unleavened Bread shalt thou keep. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread, as I commanded thee, in the time of the month Abib. For in the month Abib thou camest out from Egypt." It was also the month the children of Israel entered in the promised land through across the Jordan. It was also the month that Hezekiah opened the doors of the house of God after that great revival. It was also the month that Ezra left Babylon to go to Jerusalem. Abib was to do with the barley harvest this month. And it's to do when the harvest was ready for harvesting and so on. And there's a place, and we have reference in other portions of Tel Abib. Now we know that the modern name for Tel Abib is Tel Aviv. And a tel is a hill or a gathering place or a place of rebuilding. And we know that, just out of interest, that those who were there, who settled in the city of Tel Aviv and named it, this early immigration expressed their determination to rebuild the harvest Yahweh intended Israel to produce. We see it all tied up in that name, don't we? And which the millennia of diaspora, the dispersion of the Jews, had tried to bury. And so we see some interest in some of the places that some of us have seen. Might be just mentioning, since going to Israel, become, obviously, others as well, become more interested in the aspects of the country and certainly the city of Jerusalem, and now being able to visualise places. And I know in talking about these things, I may give the impression that I consider myself some expert. Please, I apologise if that has been an impression. I certainly am not. In fact, I'm quite ignorant, really, and slowly learning little by little, like everyone else is. So please, if I've given a false impression there. So in the first month of the year, the time of the Passover, something significant was about to happen. Here it is in that first month of this Jewish calendar. God brought about the answer to Nehemiah's prayer in a most unusual way. He chose to attract the attention of the Persian ruler by the grief-stricken face of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, we know, was certainly in grief about the news, and we know that, you know, that he prayed and fasted for such a long time. This king, Artaxerxes, shows an unusual kindness, and no doubt that was influenced by Nehemiah's testimony of faithfulness and always a pleasant service under the Lord. But Nehemiah could not be indifferent to the news he had received of the state of his people and the desolate condition of Jerusalem, and it showed in his appearance. Jerusalem should have been a glorious city, but it had become a place of scorn and the people a reproach, so contrary to what it should be. Interesting that today there's still a lot happening in Jerusalem, as we know. You listen to the news. Of course, we recently had the relocation of the United States Embassy into Jerusalem from Tel Aviv, as well as several other embassies were relocated to Jerusalem. And just this last week, we've had that declaration by the president, or the actual law that was passed, of Israel being the national home of the Jews, and that all of the city of Jerusalem is its capital, and that the national language is Hebrew. And that's quite a significant step they've taken. So yes, things are still happening in Jerusalem, aren't they? And according to the prophecy, we know that this place, this is the place to which all those in Christ will return with him as his bride when Christ begins his millennial reign. So all of us in Christ, we will see Jerusalem at that time. Nehemiah could have passed the whole matter off as no concern of his, or nothing he could do anything about. Or he could even, those at Jerusalem, they're suffering the just consequences of their choices. But even though it's not written in here, we can read and we can understand. We see Nehemiah had a great love for the Lord, had a great love for his word, had a great love for his people, had a great love and care for the testimony of God, of the Lord. And so his attitude was, Lord, in a sense, use me. And we too, we should always have this concern when we see something is broken down, something that is not what it should be. And come before the Lord, earnestly ask, Lord, what can I do? How can you use me in the restoration? God's purpose is always restoration, isn't it? Restoring. In verse 4 to 6, then the king said unto me, what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favour in thy sight, that thou should send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall thy journey be? And when wilt thou return? So I pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. King Artaxerxes asked this man, this is the astounding thing, isn't it? That he asked him, what dost thou make request? You know, here's the king saying to his cupbearer, make your request. For what do you make your request? Nehemiah could have fumbled about and ummed and ahed but you know, Nehemiah's first response, we see that wonderful sentence, so I pray to the God of heaven. Just tucked in there in verse 4, isn't it? So I pray to the God of heaven. His first response was to pray. He was a man who walked with God, and it was natural for him to speak to God anytime, any place, anywhere. You know, Nehemiah walked with God because he talked with God, and you know, vice versa. Nehemiah talked with God because he walked with God. It goes hand in hand. And we think that surely Nehemiah is an example of what Paul was saying to the Christians at Thessalonica when he said to the saints there, he said, pray without ceasing. And we see, it seems as we read the account of Nehemiah was a man who just walked with the Lord and prayed without ceasing. And actually in that last passage in 1 Thessalonians 5, and that was 1 Thessalonians 5:17, but in that last passage in 1 Thessalonians, that end of that passage, verses 15 to 26, it is a passage about all the little things about walking with the Lord you want to look at sometime. Rejoice evermore, in everything give thanks, quench not the spirit, and so on and so on it goes in that passage. And that was a picture somewhat of Nehemiah's walk. Anyway, verse 5, and having quickly prayed, Nehemiah makes his request. His request was to build the city, build the walls. He went right to the heart of it. In fact, where his heart was, that was what he wanted to do. He wanted to build. He wanted to do whatever was needed to be done to build the city back to its proper state, in particularly the walls around the city. And we think of, you know, Nehemiah's desire to build, and you know, building is mentioned many times in the Bible and illustrations and so on. Some building is good, some building is bad. It's interesting, the first mention of building in the Bible was that of the Tower of Babel, and this was not a good building, as we know, for it was man's effort to exclude God, and God judged man for it. Then many times in the Old Testament, there's the building of altars unto the Lord, as mentioned. Then there was the building of altars and the high places to false gods, bad buildings. Solomon's temple was built, wonderful, but it was later destroyed. And we read how the temple was rebuilt under Zerubbabel, and the prophets Haggai and Zechariah stirred them to continue and finish it. And this, of course, we know is not very long before Nehemiah. We know that Jesus used the illustration of building several times. The well-known one being about building on the rock. Our little children sing it, don't they? Build upon the rock and not upon the sand. Speaking of building one's life on the solid foundation of the Word of God, obedience to the Word of God. Paul spoke to the elders of the church at Ephesus, commending them to God and the word of his grace, for it would build them up and give them an inheritance. We see a spiritual building he's talking about. So we can see the picture or type of the strong city protected by walls in this illustration of this building. Last weekend, had the privilege and pleasure of being officiating at Troy and Abby's wedding. And at that wedding service, I want to encourage them to be committed to building a godly marriage for the rest of their married life. We all know the wedding day is, a very special day. But it does fall back into perspective when we consider the importance of the rest of their married life. The principles taught by Paul are applicable not only to Troy and Abby's marriage, but also to us for our spiritual growth. And just some things I shared there I'd like to just recount now. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. What kind of building can you build if you don't have a sound foundation?" Anyone involved in building knows the importance of that. But this solid, this foundation is Jesus Christ. And he says, "Now if any man build upon this foundation, Jesus Christ, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, shall be revealed. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is." We know there's a reference there to the Bema seat, where our works will be tested as to whether they were valuable or worthless. The Lord's warning to us here is that we should be considering just what we are building in our lives, and those lives that we've been given the privilege of and responsibility for and building up, as in our family and other people that we have the opportunity to minister to. Is our building made up of those precious eternal things, or the froth and bubble of this world, or in that passage we could say the wood, hay and the stubble of the temporal? There are temporal things we need to put time and effort and resources into, but even them, in them there's a difference too. I won't go into this, but when you think about it, there's a great difference between wood and stubble. Stubble is worthless, whereas wood does have a certain use and value. But still not to be compared with that which will stand the test, the eternal test, gold, silver and stone. Those things are of eternal value. And the illustration they're building is looking at what we are building and what we are building with. Paul said in the preceding verse, 1 Corinthians 3:10, and again a verse of sharing with Troy and Abby, "According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon." Yeah, there is a warning, there is an exhortation that we take heed as to how we build upon that foundation. Sadly, all too few Christians are into building, and even fewer are into being master builders. But it goes further. We are to be not only master builders, but we are to be wise master builders. How do we be wise master builders? Well, we've just touched briefly, look at the aspect of wisdom. We've got to look at what does wisdom mean, and we find that in the scriptures. There's much teaching wisdom in the scriptures, we know. Here's just a couple. Job 28:28 says, "And unto man he said, Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding." We see what is wise. And how are we wise builders? If we fear the Lord and depart from evil. Psalm 111:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments." Oh, we see this all tied together, don't we? The wisdom and the understanding and the obedience and so on. The fear of the Lord is prominent teaching regarding, is a prominent teaching in when it comes to wisdom. Proverbs 24:3 is the interesting verse, says, "Through wisdom is a house builded, and by understanding it is established." Through wisdom is a house builded. And of course, it's talking about a spiritual house. I guess there's certainly wisdom in building a physical house, but there's wisdom in building the spiritual house. You know, when it comes to our lives, what kind of house are we building? And what are we building in our those we have a contact with, a ministry to, a responsibility to, our children, as I mentioned earlier? Are we wise? Do we fear the Lord? Are we departing from evil? Is the Word of God a precious possession? Do we have understanding of the spiritual and the eternal? They're all things to think about in being wise builders. We see this message of building from Nehemiah. Are we established in Christ? To have wisdom, we need to be filled with the Spirit of God. Exodus 35:31 says, "And he hath filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom, in understanding, and in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship." We see those things again, don't we? The Spirit of God, being filled with the Spirit of God, and there's wisdom, there's understanding, there's knowledge. And that works out to all manner of workmanship. It's outworking in the life. That verse covered a lot, covered it all, didn't it? Nehemiah's desire and purpose was to build, and as mentioned, we see the picture of the city and the walls, the building work in a sense of a local church and the lives within that local assembly of believers. A place of abiding, a place of worship, a place of service, a place of provision for those we have the care of or the care for. And the walls there, not only for the building of the walls around the city, not only there for protection, but also for separation. But there's a need for men and women to heed the instruction, become zealous builders. Nehemiah was a keen builder. We need to be like Nehemiah's, keen, zealous builders. And we need to, in a sense, do as Nehemiah did, throw ourselves in the breach that others may be blessed and our Lord glorified. What was Nehemiah about? That very thing, wasn't he? You know, God had directed earlier, 70 years earlier or more, God had directed Gentile kings to destroy the city and take his people captive. Now God is working in the heart of a Gentile king to not only allow the rebuilding work to commence, but to provide all that is needed to do so. If we go back and look at 2 Chronicles 36, just reading 17, verse 17 and a couple of verses after there. 2 Chronicles 36:17. "Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew the young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maid, an old man or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand." Then verse 19, "And they burnt the house of God, and brake down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia." And we see the account of what had happened. And we note what brought that about back in verse 16. "But they," God's people that is, "mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy." And we see that very sad situation. But now the heart of the people, or some of the people anyway, and particularly we see it in Nehemiah, had turned back to God, and God was graciously working to the restoration of that city. That we know that God in his mercy and grace has not kept his anger, for he's not only returning his people but providing for the rebuilding of the city and its walls. Having, first of all, there was the temple rebuilt, that's already been rebuilt at this stage, the temple first, and now the city and walls. It reminds us of that well-known passage of Psalm 103, doesn't it? Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. God could quite have justly left Jerusalem in its state and the people, but neither will he keep his anger forever. He had not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. And we see just that picture of God in what he was doing in sending Nehemiah back for the restoration of the city and the walls. King Artaxerxes grants Nehemiah his requested leave of absence so that he may go to Jerusalem and carry out his desire to be a leader and exhorter to the people. Not only does he grant him leave, but he also grants him his request for security, for provision for all that is needed to carry out the rebuilding of the city and the walls. Verses 7 and 8 back in Nehemiah chapter 2 says, Moreover, I said unto the king, If it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Jerusalem. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, that which appertain to the house or to the temple, for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me, according to the good hand of my God, upon me. Yeah, Nehemiah, like Ezra, remember? Nehemiah acknowledges God's wonderful hand in this, God's doing. He says, the good hand of my God upon me. Knowing it was God who moved the heart of the king to do such a thing. And we think about that. That's so contrary to what these kings and Artaxerxes were like. Ruthless men at times, but God had moved them, just as Nehemiah had prayed and requested. Yeah, there's a thought here too. Our Lord, our King, provides us with all we need to do whatever he's called us to do. Philippians 4:19 says, is a promise to us. It's ours to claim and enjoy. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now, we often read that verse, and it's a wonderful verse, and we apply it to our personal needs, and we're right to do so. But even more so, when we consider that verse in its context, is God's promise to provide all we need to do whatever he has called us to do. Will God keep his promise? Of course he will. And he kept, in fact, he was faithful in that sense to Nehemiah. God made sure that all he needed to do, what God had called him to do, was there. There's no cutting short on the promise. There's no expiry date on his promise. He did say it, he would do it, and it would be in accord, what? With the riches in glory by Christ Jesus. That's a big bank beyond our comprehension. Our responsibility is to believe and to ask. But also we warn not to ask amiss. James talks about that. He says, yet ye have not because ye ask not. But he goes on to say, you ask and receive, not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. Be careful what we're asking. We are asking to God to provide our needs and the sense of our needs to be doing what he's called us to do. So we go to verse 9 and we see, then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. A bit different to Ezra. Nehemiah, Ezra decided that, you know, that testimony would be that they would go and trust the Lord. But now for Nehemiah, the king sent captains of the army and horsemen with me and for their conveyance and protection. Nehemiah crosses the river. He journeys down to Samaria, where he presents the king's letters to the governors of the mixed Samaritan people who had been settled in the land by their captors. Verse 10, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly. There was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. As soon as they arrived, there were two men who were very much grieved and displeased and opposed to their coming, because their coming was to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. These two men, Sanballat and Tobiah. Who were these men? Well, we know that Sanballat was the Horonite of Horonaim, which is a city of Moab. So he was a Moabite. Tobiah, we're told there straight out, he was an Ammonite. What about these Ammonites and Moabites? Back in Deuteronomy 23:3, an Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter in the congregation of the Lord, even to their tenth generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever, because they met you not with bread and water in the way when you came forth out of Egypt, and because they hired against thee Balaam the son of Beor of Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse thee. Nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loved thee. Thou shalt not seek their peace, the Moabites and the Ammonites, nor their prosperity all the days forever. Why was such a ruling against these people? Against them for not providing bread and water when the Hebrews came out of Egypt. Why was this expected of them? Why was not that expected of other nations? Why was this expected of these two? Well, these, the Moabites and the Ammonites, we know, were blood relatives. Moab and Ammon were the sons of Lot by his two surviving daughters after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so we see these men, who they are. And we'll talk a little bit more because they come out in the later on the passage. In verses 11 to 20, let's read that through now if you'd like to follow on. So I came to Jerusalem, was there 3 days, and I arose in the night, I and some few men with me. Neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night, by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, and to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain, and to the king's pool, and there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the brook and viewed the wall and turned back and entered by the gate of the valley and so returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went or what I did, neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor the priests, nor the nobles, nor the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. Then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good unto me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king? Then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. But ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. Nehemiah, reaching Jerusalem, rests for 3 days. It's interesting, that's what the other group did when they arrived at Jerusalem. Then, not confiding in anyone, he rises in the night time and takes some men with him and quietly surveys the city and the walls and gates in particular. And we see this determination of Nehemiah in this, but this is also a little bit of a sad picture here, because the nobles and the rulers and all the people are asleep. And this man, with his deep passion and conviction, is picking his way through the shambles of the ruins by night while the others slumber. Nehemiah is a man of purpose. Nehemiah is a man of prayer. He was also a man somewhat alone in his burden for the people and the testimony of the Lord. And we see in that too that sometimes God calls us to work and we will be lonely. We'll be lonely in the sense of being about the Lord's work, because really there are not that many which have a passion to serve him, but there are many who are asleep. But it comes to being in the spiritual battle. I guess there's a lesson there too. Yeah, let's not be asleep. Let's make sure we're out there doing the Lord's work in his time. Nehemiah's desire was to build up that which the sin of unbelief and the sin of idolatry had broken down and had now allowed to fall into an absolute ruin. And after his night of surveillance, he meets the rulers and the priests and the nobles and the people, and he reminds them of the distress that he says we are in. He includes himself, as he included himself in the prayer of repentance, he includes himself in this, that we are in distress, and exhorts them to build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we no more be a reproach. Let's think about that too, and I'm sure you see this is today. Christianity is today a reproach. And why is it a reproach? Because the walls have been broken down, and the city, in a sense, is in shambles. Truth is fallen in the street, we're told. And the non-believers, those who have no portion or right, and so on, have declared themselves to be the authority and the mouthpiece of Christianity. Yet they don't know the Christ of Christianity. But we all need to be like Nehemiah. We need to be men and women who are filled with the Spirit. We need to be men and women who are God-sent, who are passionate, who are single-minded for Christ and his work, single-minded for the truth of his word and the edification of his people, his children. We see in verse 18, Nehemiah informs them of the provision of God that had come through the king's generosity. And the people were stirred up, and they were stirred up to go forward and build. And we see there in verse 18, part of the end of it there, he says, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened, they set their hands for this good work. There was a determination that, and an encouragement and an exhorting that Nehemiah had been used of the Lord to bring to these people. Sanballat and Tobiah and now Geshem, the Arabian, these were so opposed to them, laughing them to scorn and despising them. Geshem was most likely, and he may have been an Edomite, but he was most likely an Ishmaelite. But either way, these men, these three, were representatives of the flesh. They were not men of God, they were men of the flesh. As Ammon and Moab were not legitimate children and were of the flesh, as was Ishmael, the picture here is of those who claim to be children of God, who claim to be Christ, but are not. for they have not been born again, and thereby they have not the power to become the sons or the children of God, and have not the Spirit of God. We know the Scripture teaches all that. They were ignorant of the things of God. They were powerless. This category, if you like, will always be the greatest and most dangerous opposers of the work of God, of the gospel of Christ, and opposers of his servants. 2 Timothy 3:5 reminds us of people like this having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. And these men, and we know from priests when we looked at it, they claimed they had this form of godliness, but they knew not the God they claimed to serve. Verse 20, we see there Nehemiah's simple faith in the word and work of God, and his boldness to rebuke those who oppose. Now, this is a very bold thing he's saying. These were powerful men. And here he's saying to them, we will do this, but ye have no portion, and so on. We see an example in Nehemiah's passion and his commitment and his simple faith. His simple faith was that the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Simple as that. Just trusted what God was going to do. The God of heaven, he will prosper us. And there are many examples in Scripture about faith in God's word, faith in God, and faith in what God would do. And of course, one of the greatest examples that we have to look at is Abraham. We know Abraham was said of Abraham, he staggered not at the promises of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. You know, we know that the Sanballats, the Tobias, the Geshems, they have no heritage. They have no right. They have no memorial. They have no portion in the things of God. Their claim is false. What's the Lord's challenge to us today? What do we see in the account of Nehemiah today? First of all, are we legitimate children of God, having been born again? Trust, we are not associates of Christianity, but we are truly Christ. Associates of Christianity have a head belief, but they are not new creatures. They are not new creations, as expressed in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, any man being Christ is a new creature. Has God called us to a service? And are we careless about that? Or are we determined and zealous as Nehemiah was, with a great passion to do what God had called him to do, even to the point where, Nehemiah really laid things on the line in a sense. Nehemiah wanted to do it God's way. Do we want to do it our way? Do we want to do it our own time, our own program? Nehemiah was simply relying on God. God went before, and Nehemiah followed God's program in a sense, God's direction. Do we lack passion? Do we lack conviction? Have other things come in preventing us from walking in agreement with God? What's God's challenge today? Nehemiah could have chosen not to be involved. He could have, as we said, he could have prayed, had the burden, and left it at that. Done his praying, done my bit, and left it. But he didn't. He could have said, it's their problem, it's their doing, they have brought this about themselves. God will sort it out, I can't do anything. But that wasn't Nehemiah's approach, and certainly not what we should be doing either. God went before, God prepared the way, God changed the king's heart, God made sure all the needs were provided for, God silenced the opposition, and God stirred up the people to do the building work. We know that there's Sanballats and the Tobias are a problem further down the line, but we see that the progression was there, determination. of Nehemiah and the people to do God's will. We know that Nehemiah was first a man stirred to pray, but today we see Nehemiah was a man stirred to go. And I trust we will make that commitment today, that we will pray, that we will go wherever, whatever God wants us to do, and we will be whatever God wants us to be. Whatever God has for me and you, we will be right there, wholehearted, passionate, serving Him. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for the challenges that we see in the account of Nehemiah's life, how he was a man with a heart for you and a heart for serving you. Lord, we know that oftentimes we get caught up with a heart for ourselves. And Father, we pray that we might certainly be men and women who will take up our cross daily. And Father, we will deny ourselves and follow you. Father, we know that there is a great opposition. There are the Sanballats and the Tobias and the Geshems of today as well. And Lord, these are dangerous, but we know that you are greater and the victory is in you. We pray that we might have the boldness to stand and simply speak the truth of your word. We ask our Saviour's precious name. Amen.